I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And before I read this and before I even get into this, I'm going to tell you right up front that none of the material that I'm going to offer tonight is original. I felt a need to cover some material that I think would be of interest to you and hopefully helpful to you. And as I studied and researched, I found so much other good material that had already been written. Wow. That it didn't seem like it was necessary to come up with something totally brand new. So what I've got tonight are compilations of three different sermons that I found from others. That's why I have four pages. No, I'm kidding. But what I want to talk to you about something I think will be helpful to you in a discussion with your friends and neighbors and people you're involved with. So first of all, let's start out with Luke chapter 1, verse number 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. It's interesting that Luke talks about his purpose and he says, I've done this so that you can know the exact truth, O God lover. That's what Theophilus means, lover of God. That you may know exactly the things that happened about the things you've been taught. It's the thing that I want to talk to you tonight about is a book that's come out recently, actually about 3 years ago in 2003, that's going to be released in about a month to the movie theaters called The Da Vinci Code. Anybody here ever heard of The Da Vinci Code? Okay, just let everybody raise your hand. Anybody here read the book? Nobody's read the book. Me either. Wasn't planning on it. But here's the thing. Your friends and your neighbors have read the book. And I'm talking about it. The reason I say that is because the book has sold over 40 million copies. And it's been translated to 44 languages. And it has been on the top of the New York Times bestseller list since it first came out, since it first debuted in 2003. Now, it wouldn't be a book worth mentioning if it was just a Tom Clancy novel or a John Grisham novel, because those books sell tens and twenties of millions. It wouldn't be interesting for us to spend Wednesday night talking about if it was one of those. But the problem is that Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, number one, is dealing with issues about the church and about Jesus. And number two, he has an ulterior motive. And as I studied and researched the different writers who've done research, over 10 books have been written in response to The Da Vinci Code. And as I read the sites and the sermons and the research papers, in fact, Josh McDowell has written a 100-page refutation that I just finished reading, very scholarly of this. And I've come to realize that this book has the potential to deviate a lot of people from the gospel, but it also has the potential to lead a lot of people to ask questions that hopefully you will be prepared to answer. So what I want to do is tell you just a little bit about the book, and I want to describe for you the problem, and then I want to give some answers for some of the claims that he makes. Now, one of the problems is that at the beginning, even though it's billed as a fiction book, at the very beginning he says, and I'm quoting from page 1, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. He starts out at the beginning giving that premise that everything he's about to describe when it comes to architecture, artwork, documents, and secret rituals, he claims that they're accurate. What you're going to find is that he's got a purpose for that. He's leading people down a path. And you're going to hear about this movie, if you haven't already, because Ron Howard, Opie, our buddy who has done a lot of family-friendly movies in the past, is the director of this, and Tom Hanks is the star of this movie. Now, it is a well-written mystery. Everybody that I've read about it says it's well-written. It's a page-turner. It's the kind of book you can't put down. You're constantly on the edge of your seat wanting to know what happens next. And it features a guy, a Harvard professor, who just happens to be a professor of something that doesn't exist. He's a professor of symbolology. But it helps for this book for him to be a professor of symbology. Yeah, there's an energetic French policeman who is played by an actor that I like. There's a royal British knight. There is an albino monk who's turned into an assassin. Boy, it sounds like the makings of a really good book, doesn't it? And it's got a heroine. Her name is Sophie. Actually, her name... Now, this... I didn't get this from anywhere else. I figured this one out by myself. Her full name is Sophie Nouveau. Sophie means wisdom, and Nouveau means new. I think this book is trying to give new wisdom, quote unquote. The plot of the book is the search for the Holy Grail. Most folks only... exposure to the Holy Grail was either one of two movies, either Indiana Jones, The Search for the Holy Grail, or Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Now, some of you guys were really chuckling about that one, but that's what people think of. And some people are familiar with the myths of the search for the Holy Grail and the Crusades and the knights who were always looking for the chalice that was held by Jesus the night of the Last Supper. But Dan Brown says that the Holy Grail was not the cup. In fact, Dan Brown says you got it all wrong. The chalice is not a cup. The chalice is a woman. The Holy Grail is a woman. It's a woman with a huge secret that's been hidden for 1,700 years. And Dan Brown's going to tell you the secret. So, to understand what the book's going to talk about, I need to give you some background information. If you're bored with history, find your piece of paper to doodle on for a few minutes, and then I'll wake you up. And I'm going to tell you three stories. And my daughter gets up and starts to leave. Isn't that great? She's going to look for some paper to doodle on. I know she's not going to do homework because there's no school this week. Talking about embarrassing your kids. I finally got to embarrass one of my kids in church. Okay. All the times my dad embarrassed me when I was a little one. It's... Okay. Three stories. And these three stories will give you some basic background information you need to know. The first one is a story of the crown, the council, and the creed. And this story is these three stories I'm going to tell you are true stories. The crown, the council, and the creed is speaking of Constantine. Anybody ever heard of Constantine? Okay. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, the empire that had persecuted the church for many years. But in 312, he had a vision. And he had this vision of a cross with a symbol that said, under this cross you will conquer. And he converted to Christianity, and he became a sponsor of Christianity and a proponent of Christianity. The council is the Council of Nicaea. And here's the problem, is when Constantine became a Christian and was converted to this faith, he began to realize that almost 300 years after the time of Christ, a lot of different thoughts had begun to develop about Jesus. And there were people who had some disagreements about the nature of the Son of God. Now, they didn't disagree that Jesus was the Son of God, but there were disagreements about the nature. And there was a guy in northern Africa by the name of Arius who was teaching that Jesus was God, but that Jesus was kind of a different kind of God than the Father. And so as a new Christian, Constantine thought, like most Christians thought, I can fix this. We'll just get everybody together in one room, and we'll hash it out, and we'll talk it over, and we'll come up, we'll figure out what we need to know. And so in 325, he called together 300 bishops from across the realm, and he had this council to draft a document as to what was true and what wasn't. Now, I want you to realize this is very important. They were not going to determine whether or not Jesus was God. They were just trying to help us understand how He was God. Was He created? Was He made? As opposed to the Father who was eternally preexistent. The question was, what was the nature of Jesus? And so he calls this council, and Arius was basically had taught that there was a time that Jesus was not. And very interesting information and the kind of stuff that we normally only talk about in seminary. But basically, the 300 bishops came together with this creed. It's called the Creed of Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not made, one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. So this was the creed that came out. And I'm just trying to give you some historical background. You need to understand why they had that meaning to deal with this issue of what they believed. So now you understand where that came from. It wasn't to determine whether or not Jesus was God. It was to help all Christians understand the nature of Jesus in His humanity being God. Now the second story is a little bit shorter, and it's one you're already familiar with. It's the story of Old Testament worship. And you're familiar with Old Testament worship, I hope. But I gotta give you a little bit of background, because the Old Testament worship was different than all the other worship around the people of that day. God had established the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle was the holy place and the holy of holies. This is very important, because if you, every one of you are Bible students, and you know that inside the Holy of Holies was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where the blood was applied and the presence of God dwelt. And outside in this outer court was the altar where the sacrifices were made. And the praise and sacrifice were the two parts of worship of the Israeli people. They would worship God with music and praise, and also worship Him with a sacrifice. But it's very important to understand that they abhorred the practices of the people around them. When God brought them out of Egypt into the new country, the new Canaan, the people all around them, they were from an agrarian farmer society. And these people, I don't know how to describe this without, I'm going to try to be very delicate. They didn't worship one God like the Jews did. They worshiped lots of gods. And they believed that the gods needed to help them help their lands be fertile. And so in many of their practices, the Baal worship, the Astarte, all these other practices and all these other temples had temple prostitutes. We'll use that word. And what would happen is, in order to encourage the gods to be fertile and rain down on the earth and bring fertility to the earth, they would go and, it was a tough job, but somebody had to do it. And they'd go to these temples and they would practice what they were wanting the gods to do and bring fertility to the earth. This was an abhorrent ritual to God's people. God forbid them over and over, don't do this. He spoke through the prophets. Don't go to the high places. Don't do all those things that the nations did. That's number two, and I'm going to get back to that in a minute. Number three is the story of Gnosticism. The word gnosis means knowledge. And in the second century, after Christ, there was a movement that began to infiltrate Christianity over the next couple hundred years. And basically, let me just see if I can describe for you in a nutshell what Gnostics believe. Gnostics believe that matter is bad, spirit is good. Okay, matter is bad, spirit is good. And they believed in a hierarchy of emanations of God. Basically, that the one true God was really, really pure, and there was no matter in Him whatsoever. He was only spirit. And how did we get here? Well, we got here because He created these kind of these sub-gods, who created some other sub-gods, and they had different names for this hierarchy. And eventually, some of these sub-gods created Adam. And they weren't supposed to, so some other sub-gods created Eve, and that was a mistake, so the knowledge of good and evil and the wisdom was accidentally given to her, so they took it away from her and they put it in the tree, but she ate from it, and so humans somehow got this little bit of knowledge. And if they would study and learn and become initiated in greater knowledge, they could kind of work their way back up this hierarchy until they were consumed with all knowledge. Now, the problem is that Christianity was sweeping the Roman Empire. I mean, it was just making inroads everywhere. And those who preached Gnosticism and believed in Gnosticism, when they accepted this true revelation of Jesus Christ, they were really having a problem with, now wait a minute though, if the one true God is spirit, not matter, who is Jesus? So a lot of this stuff is about the nature of Jesus. So they were really struggling. They came up with a concept. One concept they came up with was that Jesus wasn't really real. That when He walked, He didn't cast a shadow. That's why He could walk through a wall after the resurrection. That's why He could walk on the water. He wasn't subject to the rules of our material world. So he wasn't really real. And so He didn't really die. You see, that kind of creates a lot of problems with our Christian faith, doesn't it? So you can see the battle of Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism was pretty much wiped out from especially after these councils came along, and that those were heresies that created problems for Christians, and it was wiped out. But for probably 1,700 years, there's no, you know, Gnosticism. Only thing we knew about it is what the early church fathers wrote against it. And you've heard Brother Buddy often talk about the anti-Nicene fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers, and they would write letters about Gnosticism and try to explain it away. And so we knew it about then, but in 1945, there was an Egyptian peasant out working, and he discovered in some caves a bunch of letters that had been preserved for a couple of thousand years, and they were Gnostic Gospels, and the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas, and some other writings. These letters, now this is where it starts to get intertwined with Dan Brown's story. These 52 manuscripts, some of which were written by the Gnostics, were translated and were published in 1977, and I'm going to read word for word now, when a Princeton professor named Elaine Pagels published a book called The Gnostic Gospels. And since 1977, how many years is that? 29 years? Since 1977, those Gnostic Gospels have swept, have made such an impact and a splash, there are actually Gnostic churches today. In France, there's a church called La Iglesia de Iniciates. I didn't say that right, but it's the Church of the Initiated. In England, it's the pre-Nicene Gnostic Catholic Church. In the United States, it's called the Gnostic Society. Dr. Pagels, who translated this, became a Gnostic. And she began to propagate this knowledge, so to speak. After she published her work, 5 years later, three other men in 1982 published a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. You may have heard of this book because these three guys later sued Dan Brown for plagiarism. Did y'all, anybody heard of that in the news? Okay, these three guys wrote this book in 1982, and it's pretty obvious that Dan got much of his information or ideas from their book, even though they didn't win in court, because the court basically said these ideas have been around and you can't really plagiarize something that has been talked about by other people as well. But there's a connection here, and Dan Brown gets a lot of what he teaches in his book. In 2004, I'm going to give you a quote of Dan Brown 1 year after he released his book. He spoke of his conversion to a new way of thinking that he's been introduced to. And he acknowledged that he sees himself as being on a mission to bring this new religious message to mainstream America. So he's not just writing a casual fiction book that he hopes people enjoy and then go and buy the next book of the month from Oprah. He's on a mission to convert others like he has been converted. Now let me tell you where some of these ideas really came from. This is really funny. Holy Blood, Holy Grail is based on documents that were supplied to their authors by a man by the name of Pierre Plantard. Pierre Plantard founded a group in France called the Priory of Sion in 1953. Dissolved it in 1957, and his purpose of that group was to try to get affordable housing for some of the poor people. In 1960, after he had disbanded this group, he came up with these purported documents. Now listen to this. He claimed to be a descendant of Jesus Christ through his wife Mary Magdalene. And he had these old documents that he had somehow forged or whatever. And he gave all these documents to the guys who wrote Holy Blood, Holy Grail. The reason I can't take Plantard very seriously is because just a couple of years, I can't remember if it was earlier or later, he also had some documents that showed him to be the true genetic king of France. And he wanted people to help him take his throne back. So obviously Mr. Plantard had some issues. But the Priory of Sion, S-I-O-N, comes to play a huge role in Dan Brown's book. Dan Brown claims that the Priory of Sion has been in existence since before the Council of Nicaea in 325. But it's only been around since 1957, and Plantard was the only member. Okay. So that gives you a bunch of background. Now let's get into the book itself. Let's talk about three themes that Dan Brown, in his book, Da Vinci Code, claims. And it's very important that we understand what the book is portraying and what people are starting to ask questions about and how you can answer these questions. Number one, the first theme and the biggest theme probably is that Jesus Christ is not divine, that Jesus was married, and that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had children and raised them, conveniently for Mr. Plotard, in the south of France. Now, we're laughing, but that is what this book teaches. And people, I read a quote this week, today, in one of the articles I was reading, a man on the street interviewed where a woman said, "I don't know if all this stuff is, if Dan Brown's book is true, but I hope it is." People grasp for the fantastic. But listen to these themes. Number one, Jesus Christ is not divine. Jesus, he was just an average man like you and me, because that's the alternative to the Gnostic view that he was spirit. Okay. Number two, he was married, and he and Mary Magdalene, his wife, had children and raised them in the south of France. The second theme is that the church suppressed these facts, starting with the Nicene Council. So that's theme number two. Under Constantine, the Roman Catholic Church made the deliberate decision to suppress the facts at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Basically, he's saying they knew that Jesus was not divine, but they needed to keep all this secret. He says that Constantine wanted to suppress the truth about Christ, so he started a campaign of propaganda, called a council of all the church leaders, and spun a new story about Christ, the story that we're used to hearing, that he collated the Bible to read differently than it previously did, because Constantine wanted to subjugate women under his patriarchal ideas about what the world and the church ought to be. And so his goal was to stamp out the sacred feminine. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So basically what he's saying, what theme number two of Dan Brown's book is, before Council of Nicaea, Christianity was pure because it knew that Jesus was not divine, that Jesus was married, and that Jesus and his wife had children, and that the Council of Nicaea and Constantine shut this down. The third theme of this book is that Constantine rewrote the Bible, and that the Bible you have today is not true. That's the third theme. So let's look at these one at a time. Number one, was Jesus married? Let me read directly from the Da Vinci Code on page 249. T. Bean looked excited now. Quote, "The legend of the Holy Grail is a legend about royal blood. When Grail legend speaks of the chalice that held the blood of Christ, it speaks, in fact, of Mary Magdalene, the female womb that carried Jesus' royal bloodline." The words seemed to echo across the ballroom and back before they fully registered in Sophie's mind. Mary Magdalene carried the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ? But how could Christ have a bloodline unless... She paused and looked at Langdon. Langdon smiled softly. "Unless they had a child." Sophie stood transfixed. "Behold," Teabing proclaimed, "the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father." Word for word, page 249 of the Da Vinci Code. Number one, that's the claim, that Jesus was married. What's his proof? What does Brown hold forth as his proof? Well, he answers the Gnostics. That's his answer. We know that they, because of their belief that matter is evil, they made some leaps to explain who Jesus was. He couldn't be fully God and fully man because full spiritual God would never mix with man. So in the book, Teabing says that the Gnostics knew and taught that Jesus was married. And he cites the Gospel of Philip, one of those Gnostic Gospels that was discovered in 1945 that I talked to you about a while ago. Now, here's the problem. The Gospel of Philip does not say Jesus was married. The Gospel of Philip was written 250 years after Jesus, and the Gospel of Philip wasn't written by Philip. So, Brown is wanting us to throw away everything we know in Christianity and base a new belief on a forged document written by somebody who claimed to be somebody he wasn't 200 years after the fact. Are you willing to jump off that cliff? No, I'm not. Teabing's supposed case for Philip, saying that Jesus is married, comes out of one phrase in Philip's Gospel, written 250 years A.D., which describes Mary Magdalene as a companion of Jesus. okay? Except for the fact that the gospel uses the word companion to describe everybody who traveled with Jesus. Now, Tebing tries to make the case that the word companion can also mean wife based on the meaning of the word in Aramaic. Okay? But the word wife, when translated into Spanish, also means handcuff. Just because a word means something else in another language doesn't mean that you can translate it into... You see the convoluted loops they're making? Now, it also, now this is fascinating. I've seen the picture of the actual parchment of the Gospel of Philip, and it's got holes in it. Now, over 2,000 years, you expect a little, or 1,800, 1,700 years, little pieces of it go, and there's parts of words that are missing. And so here's what a translation roughly says. Mary was a companion of, there's a blank, there's a hole right there. Who cared for her very much and often kissed her on blank. Well, Tebing goes, see there? He cared for her very much. He often kissed her on the... Well, you know what? Jesus kissed a lot of people on the cheek. Didn't he? The common greeting of the day. See, here's the... Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus did teach an empowerment of women that was not in keeping with his day, which is why that phrase would have been a little striking to people, that Jesus would have kissed her on the cheek. It was common to kiss a man, a greeting. You remember in John 4 when Jesus was at the well in Samaria and the apostles came back and they're like, what's the deal? Why are you talking to a, not a Samaritan, a woman? Okay, so Jesus had some different views than the views of his days of the subjugation of women. And he elevated them. But to take this something that, by the way, why are we even talking about it? It was written 200 years later by somebody who claimed to be Philip, who was dead for 150 years. No, doesn't work. One little tiny piece of evidence that stretched so far does not work. So, was Jesus married? You have to make an incredible, incredible, incredible leap of faith to think that he was. No, interestingly, I said to you that he said because the word companion in Aramaic can mean wife, but the Gospel of Philip was not written in Aramaic, it was written in Greek, and no other Gnostic Gospel ever mentions anything remotely similar. Next question. The second theme that he puts forth is there was a cover-up. Well, was there a cover-up? Was there a suppression of evidence? That's the major theme of this book. Let me read to you from Page 249, I just read to you a while ago. Behold, Tebing proclaimed the greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father. Just a few pages earlier on page 231, quote, the fundamental irony of Christianity. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. How did you get your Bible?
Well, I went down the Lifeway and I gave the lady 29:34, and she gave me...
No, I mean, how did our Bible get to us? How did it come to us? This guy's beginning to cast doubts at how you got your scriptures, and lots of people are buying into this. He claimed that Constantine was the one who distorted the original Gnostic teaching and made it into what we know of as Christianity today. Here's a quote, Tebing. This is on page 233. Speaking of the Nicene Council, at this gathering, Tebing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted up. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow, Sophie says. His divinity? My dear, Tebing says, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Sophie says, not the Son of God? Right, says Tebing. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Is that what Council of Nicaea did? I hate to go back and bore you with the historical details, but that's not what they did. They were trying to discover this line of the nature of Jesus. Was Arius true in his teaching? Or was what they had commonly held to for 250 years true? What was Arius having, was his new revelation, or was he reaching back to an earlier? It was about how much God was Jesus, not whether or not Jesus was God. That was the question. And so, you can go back and study it for yourself if you choose to. Go read the Antonicene Fathers. At the Council of Nicaea with 300 bishops, many notes were taken. Some of those notes are still available today. They're published. You can go back and read the discussions, the debates, the letters that were sent back and forth, and read what it was they were talking about. Don't listen to Teabing or Dan Brown, because he has totally, totally distorted it. Dan Brown believes that Christianity was fundamentally altered at the Council of Nicaea. Let me tell you something. Let me just read this. This is from one of the statements I got. Dan Brown believes that Christianity was fundamentally altered at the Council of Nicaea. If that were the case, you would expect to see that these documents look substantially different, the documents that we hold today, substantially different than the documents of the original manuscripts that we have copies of. But they don't. Why? Because Constantine the Council did not invent anything new. They simply affirm what the majority of Christianity already knew. According to Brown, the purpose of the Nicene Council was to stamp out feminism and the feminine goddess. This is a complete fabrication that never came up. Now here's what he goes on to say. I'm going to read, this is more from his book. Remember, I told you about Old Testament worship a while ago? It was a little bit delicate. I didn't want to say what the Jews abhorred, but it was different than, Jewish worship was totally different. Listen to what this guy purports Old Testament worship was. Quote from page 309, "The Jewish tetragrammaton, YHWH, the sacred name of God, in fact derived from Jehovah, an androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava." He goes on to say, same page, now this is going to get you. What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark. Was anybody else? God resided there. We understand His glory. Listen to this. Page 309, Da Vinci Code. "Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also His powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual..." Listen, it gets even better. "Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit priestesses with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union." Is that what your Bible says about Solomon's temple? Is that what any scripture at all says about... Is that what the Jewish Bible says? No! Shekinah, God's physical female counterpart. There's God and Shekinah sitting up there side by side, kind of swinging their legs on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think so. He invents this mythological thing to get people to buy into his concept. All right, one last question. The first question was, Jesus married? I think we've established that. The second question was there a cover-up? Did Constantine and the group try to cover all the stuff up? And no, they did. Third question is, did Constantine rewrite the Bible? And this is the root question. And a lot of people are going to be asking this. Page 231 from the Da Vinci Code. "Everything you need to know about the Bible can be summed up by the great canon doctor Martin Percy. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." What Dan Brown would like you to believe, you cannot trust your Bible. That sounds an awful lot to me like a question asked in a garden. Did God really say? This comes back to the first question. Did God say? His temptation of Satan. Did God say, "Strike yourself down because God will bear you up by His angels"? If you have not had a chance to read Brother Buddy's latest Hebraic Foundation study he put out today, it deals specifically with the issue of where is your source of truth? Where is your source of truth? Are you going to listen to what the devil says about what God said? You're going to listen to what God says about what God said. Dan Brown wants you to listen to what the devil says about what God said. And he doesn't want you to trust this. He wants you to think that this has been voted on and cut up and penknifed and cut apart and added to. And you know how you know, he wants you to think that basically this is the modern day equivalent to the old telephone game. You remember that game, telephone or gossip, where you sit in a big circle and one person leans over and says, Joe called Bob on the telephone. And by the time they whisper in each other's ear, it gets to the other end. It's Rhonda loves Susie with a lollipop. Rhonda gave Susie a lollipop. I mean, you know how that game works, where the words change from ear to ear? He wants you to believe that that's what this is. These words change from ear to mouth, from ear to mouth, and what you have is something you cannot trust. Let me tell you how the New Testament develops. This is going back to a seminary class. Basically like this. Books were written in the New Testament over that first century period, most of them over a 25-year time frame. They were written in different places. Some were written in Jerusalem. Some were written in Antioch. Some were written in Corinth. Some were written in Rome. As these books were written and sent out, others would want copies, and so careful copies were made and were circulated. As these books were circulated among the church, those that had the marks of God that bore witness were kept, and those that did not were discarded. They weren't voted on. It was the usage of the day, and Christians believe that God worked through this process to preserve His truth. And listen, these books were copied carefully. Carefully. We have over 15,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 15,000. And you know, yeah, there's a discrepancy here and there. Sometimes there's a comma in the wrong place. Or sometimes there is somebody's name is spelled with an O and A instead of an E. Or an E instead of an A. You know, I was on the phone today talking to somebody. I gave them my name and they said, how do you spell that N-A-T-H-E-N? I get asked that all the time. No, it's N-A-T-H-A-N. Is that the kind of mistake that would discredit the entire Bible if a copyist made one? No. In the 15,000 copies we have, the discrepancies are so tiny, and so it's amazing. And here's what's amazing. We have 15,000 copies. Do you know how many copies of physical written evidence that show that Julius Caesar won the battle in Gaul? Nine. Nine historical documents. But does anybody doubt that Julius Caesar won? Does anybody doubt the great empires and this and that of history? No. But we have 15,000 copies of the Bible. And they're like, well, I don't know if we can trust in that. But there's one over here that says Jesus might have had a companion named Mary. Let's trust in this one. Who are you going to trust? Ghostbusters. He's listening. That's another Nathan. He's listening, isn't he? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? I believe that the Bible, and people who study ancient scripts will tell you that the Bible is the most dependable, reliable book in history. Because of the care that was taken in copying it, because of the number of copies we have to compare it to, and because of the closeness of all of these copies to each other. I want to read you two passages of Scripture. I want to show you what the apostles taught and what the early church believed. Just listen to these two. I'm going back to the very first statement that Jesus was not divine. He makes that we invented His divineness, that Constantine invented that to try to somehow suppress the divine femaleness. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Philippians 2:11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These two statements were written within 10 years of each other, different locations, and we have hundreds of copies of these two statements, word for word. Did the Council of Nicaea somehow say, invent this new doctrine that Jesus was Lord all of a sudden? That He's God? Oh, we got to hide the fact that He's a man. We got to hide the fact that He got married. We got to hide the fact that He had kids. Let's invent this new belief. No. From the day one, from the day that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," the church has believed in the risen Jesus. So, let's go back to what Dr. Luke said when he wrote in Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I don't worry about you and the Da Vinci Code. I'm really not concerned about you. I don't believe that your faith is going to be swayed by it. I don't think that you're going to be disturbed by it. I don't think you're going to read it. But let me tell you, I am concerned about our society that is consumed with this. It's consumed with it. Anybody ever heard of Google? You heard of it, right? Biggest, baddest search engine on the internet. They're hosting a game now. Search for the clues to solve the Da Vinci Code. Google has bought into this. I guarantee you, you're going to start seeing it at Burger King or McDonald's. People are going to buy into this. And just glibly, just without even realizing it, all these questions boils down to three things. Is Jesus Lord? Has there been a cover-up? Was he really a man? Was he a human? Did he have children? Has there been some kind of fast conspiratorial cover-up? And the third, I think the biggest question, can you trust your Bible? Folks, I could take a lot of time, I'd bore you to tears, proving to you categorically why you can trust your Bible. You have the most trustworthy document known to mankind that has been preserved, I believe, miraculously by God for us. Can you trust your Bible? Without a doubt. I said there were three questions. Let's just boil it down to the two. Just leave out the conspiracy for a minute, because the conspiracy assumes that one is false. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, can you trust your Bible? Those are the two questions. 40 million copies of that book have been sold. Countless millions will see the movie next month. Your neighbors and your friends will be talking about it. Arm yourself with some information. Look up Josh McDowell's 164-page guide. Get you a book at Lifeway or Family Christians in the New Horizons or one of those stores and read up and be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that's within you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity you've given us. What a massive opportunity we have. A massive opportunity to be able to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to proclaim it, to hold it forth. We recognize that you are Lord. Jesus, you are our Lord. We proclaim that ourselves. And we also acknowledge and thank you for the word that you've given us that we can trust in and hold on to. Help us, Lord, to use this opportunity to share truth with someone else that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.